sweet Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence in this place this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, your sweet fellowship in our hearts, the warmth that you provide every day, but especially on a Sunday morning. We acknowledge, Lord, the power of corporate prayer, that when we unite together in a place like this, oh God, you hear our prayers, and we can pray the most effective prayers at a time like this. It is a privilege for me to be able to stand here. And Father, Lord, we cannot thank you enough for our pastors. My heart is just so grateful. Father, we cannot together thank you enough for the sacrifices, the daily sacrifices they take, the sacrifices of having to yield to your voice and to your spirit and to your guidance and direction for this church. But Lord, we offer our voices and our hearts and our cries in prayer this morning for our pastors this morning. Father, we lift them before you. Carl and Michael and Matt and Brittany and Krista and Pastor Chad, we lift them before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for the grace that you've placed upon their lives. And we pray for added grace. We pray for your hand to rest upon them in a greater, in a deeper way. We pray, Lord, that you may lift up your great countenance upon them. We pray that you may uphold them and undergird them. We pray that you may fight their battles. We pray that you may be in the midst of their deeper thoughts, their uncertainties, their sacrifices, that Holy Spirit, you may show yourself up, Lord, in a great way. We pray that you may strengthen them. We pray that you may provide for them. We pray that you may protect them on every side, that, Lord, your angels would encamp about them. We pray that, Lord, their worries may be your worries. We peg their worries, Lord, to the cross. And that, Lord, only for what we can't do in our gratefulness, Jesus, we believe that you can. You can fight their battles. You can meet their needs, oh God. And we pray that you may do so. Lord, we love them so much. And we just thank God. We thank you, Lord, for all that these people do. We've observed and seen. We've seen your power. We've seen your grace manifest through and through them on every Sunday, throughout the week, oh God. We thank you. Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you even for your presence in this place this morning. Lord, we pray for continual sustenance of this church. We pray, Lord, for growth. We pray for promotion. We pray that your will be done, that your glory may be felt in our midst, we pray. We pray that your voice would be heard loud and clear this morning and throughout the years to come. We pray that, Lord, we may carry, Lord, the banner of Jesus Christ in our times, in this generation, in this season, Lord, as we approach the midterms in our nation. Lord, we bring every uncertainty, every question, every worry, every insufficiency to the cross. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is Spirit, is what it says. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Father, Lord, we take a hold of that freedom. Freedom isn't free, but it was paid for on the cross for us. And Father, we believe, we take up that liberty and that freedom. We take up, Lord, the victory that we received on the cross. We know that, Lord, we are more than victorious through Christ Jesus, and we are fully, fully catered for. And so, Father, we pray that you'd be all in all in this place tonight, this morning, and Lord, you'd flow in a way that you haven't before, that, Lord, we would leave with our hearts and our minds full. We bless you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I was running a little bit late this morning, and typically try to make it here for prayer, but actually rode to church with Lisa today, so I didn't get here until about 10 till. And there was some, I think, discussion about what happened if I didn't make it. And so I guess maybe some of you ought to have a sermon prepared or something, be ready, you know, to go. You never know when you're going to be called on. Patrick, would you have been ready?
Not even close.
Not even close. Okay, good. All right. Patrick's going to be speaking for me one of the Sundays that I'm gone in Tunisia in December. And so you could have preached that sermon. It's probably ready. Absolutely ready. Good. But it does kind of bring up a good point for us in that whether or not we ever feel like we could be prepared to stand up in front and preach, there are opportunities for us to minister to people all the time. And are we ready for those opportunities? Because ministry isn't just about standing up here and preaching a sermon. It's really about serving people and being aware of people's needs and being aware of people to serve them. Now, I think there are a lot of times in our lives when we go through life with our own agenda and kind of tunnel vision. We get consumed with our own lives, and it's not that we purposely try to ignore people or ignore their needs. We're just not aware of them. When the opportunities are presented, it's like, you know, we just breeze past. Well, we have to believe that sometimes those opportunities are given to us by Jesus. So we're going to talk this morning a little bit about a guy who was labeled in the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart. And you obviously know that I'm talking about David there. So the passage we're going to read this morning really is kind of the introduction of David kind of onto the scene. Now, he'd already been anointed as king or future king over Israel in a few chapters previous. I think chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And it was in that chapter that the sons of Jesse were brought before Samuel the prophet, and Samuel assuming that each one of these was going to be the guy, and here it wasn't the guy, and it comes down to the youngest son, David, and brings him before Samuel, or the father brings him before Samuel, and God says to Samuel, this is the one. And it's because of, well, we're going to get into that this morning, King Saul was rejected. But let's start reading in chapter 16. And we're going to start reading at verse 14. Now, this is, I think, where we left off the last time. This is actually a separate story from what I just told you about David being anointed. But here we pick up in verse 14. It says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, I'm not going to try to figure out what that means this morning. We're not going to look at that. We can do that another time. It seems contradictory there. But it says, "Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that when he plays it with his hand, when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, you shall be well.'" I don't know about you guys, but I'm not sure a harp was going to do that for me. "So Saul said to the servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well, bring him to me.' And then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son to David, to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse saying, 'Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight.' And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, and David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." Let's pray. Father, in this passage, we need to see something that comes to us as an application in our own lives. And we understand from your affection for David and his passion for you, that we can learn a lot. So I pray this morning we would see what you want us to see, and we would know what you want us to know, and then we would be what you want us to be. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is really David's kind of introduction onto the scene, onto the public scene. I guess probably for most of my life, I assumed that that introduction onto the public scene was his encounter with Goliath, that he was in obscurity. All of a sudden, he's called to come to the front lines to bring his brothers some supplies, and then he sees Goliath, and God stirs within him this readiness to fight against Goliath and the injustice that he was hurling at the nation of Israel. But this isn't. He's actually known by Saul before that story, which occurs in the next chapter. So here David comes onto the scene. Saul becomes acquainted with what he does. And we have to remember from the passage we've already studied that Saul's time is past. He's still king, but his demise has already been foretold by Samuel. And he said that your kingdom is taken from you and it's taken from your family, that if you would have been, and he actually says that if you had been obedient and honored God, your kingdom would have been established forever and your son would have served on the throne. But that didn't occur. And so Saul has already been disqualified from being king, although he still is king. David has already been anointed as king, although he's not yet king. So it's kind of a strange situation. And so now David is brought to Saul as being someone that can help him with his depression or with his anger or with maybe a combination of both or with just the fact that he has this distressing spirit. And the fact is that Saul's disqualification was foretold and was spoken of by Samuel, and the reason given, if you recall from chapter 13, the reason given for Saul's disqualification was his disobedience and his disrespect of God's authority. Let's remember that. Let's keep that in mind as we now go through this sermon, because I'm going to refer back to it at the end. This is Saul's disqualification. Even though had been chosen by God just, I don't know, a few years before. I don't think Saul was king for more than a couple of years. So here it is. He's just been chosen and now disqualified because of his disobedience, because of his disrespect of God. So Saul now, it says, has this distressing spirit. So his people around him are thinking, we've got to do whatever we can to help Saul. We need to help him and kind of cope with these angry things. You recall from later on, as David was playing for him, he would be jealous of David. And a couple of times in particular, he actually threw his spear at David, threw his spear at his own son at one point, trying to kill him. He was just an angry kind of a guy. Now, I don't know if that's you. I don't know if you like you pick things up and throw things when you get mad. Just be careful. If you do that, just be careful what you throw. I remember when we were raising our kids, and I don't know if it's okay to say this, but we spanked them quite a bit when they were younger. And one of the things that we heard from the beginning of our time was that we shouldn't ever spank our children with our hand. And that was for a couple of reasons. James Dobson said, don't use your hand because your hand should be an instrument of love and affection and not an instrument of discipline. He said, so always find something that you're going to use as your instrument of discipline. So we had a plastic spatula. I don't know if we still have it. Do we still have it? I mean, it worked really well. And we didn't use the flat end, the flat spatula end. That's the part we held. And then that handle was real thin and flexible and didn't feel good. But in addition to not using our hand, another thing that it helped us do was to calm down a little bit before we administered the discipline, because you had to go find it, you know? It's like, and like you're saying, okay, when I get back in there after I find this, whatever. Well, I think it was helpful because, sometimes you can react. And I mean, I'm not trying to illustrate that Saul, maybe he shouldn't have had spears laying around, but maybe he shouldn't have had spears laying around, I mean, if he's going to react like that. And there are people that are reactionary, there are people that are not, but this was something deeper. This is like a possession kind of thing, that Saul was so angry and so jealous and so reactionary, And his people thought, well, if I can bring someone in to play some soothing music for Saul, then probably everything's going to be better. Now, apparently it helped a little bit. Maybe it helped more because it was David playing it than what he was actually playing, because of the character of David himself and the kind of spirit that David brought to the places where he was. I don't know. That's just speculation on my part. But they began to search, and David was suggested, and really God had a plan to put David in the middle of all this. This is David. This is God's plan from the beginning. Even though human beings thought they were working something out, it was God's plan. So David here now was brought in. He's right in the middle of right where God wants him. God's prepared him. And he prepared him and gave him, and I think we see the characteristics listed here, of the reasons why this servant of Saul gave that David should be the man that was brought to help Saul. And the first thing was that he was skillful in playing. Now, if you're like me, and your parents didn't care for you as much as they did for your other siblings, and didn't teach you a musical instrument, then you don't play a musical instrument. So, did you get that? Okay, so you don't play a musical instrument. You're like me, you don't play a musical instrument. I found out just yesterday, that Jennifer grew up in high school and played the French horn. How do you not know that about your daughter-in-law? She played the French horn. I think we need to have a little brass section here one of these Sundays. Lisa plays the trumpet, Jennifer the French horn. It'd be fantastic. Talk to the worship leader about that. But I don't play a musical instrument. But I don't think it necessarily just means that. I think we can look at this as a characteristic of someone that might be introduced into a situation to help and to bring whatever to a situation. And we often think of those abilities and talents that we have. And we oftentimes look at other people's abilities and talents and assume they're better than ours. But yet the abilities and talents we have are ours. And they're ours to surrender to God or to withhold from God. Now, obviously, I don't play a musical instrument, but I have other abilities. And those abilities, God asks me to say, hey, will you present them to me? Now, God gives us all different abilities. He gives us all different talents. He gives us all different places to use them. We have strengths. We have different passions. Years ago, we were studying some small group curriculum that was based on, or it was a small group curriculum in helping you discover your spiritual gifts. And it was from the Willow Creek Association. And one of the things that was unique about that material was it didn't just help you discover your gifts, but then it helped try to identify what you're passionate about. So someone might, for instance, have the spiritual gift of teaching, but they really loathed children. Well, the best place for them to serve would not be teaching children. I don't know if you can get the correlation there. You understand, there's someone that might be more passionate about adults and they... and teaching adults, and they have the spiritual gift of teaching, well, then let's identify ways for them to teach adults, right? So the idea that you have all these things and all these ways that God has made you unique, and we've talked with John Brewer about the strengths training that we like we do, but the fact is that whatever we have, whatever talent we have, whatever ability we have, whatever passions we have, they're surrendered to Him. And so in this case, this is surrendered to Him, to God, in the ministry to Saul. So it says, David, he's skillful in playing. Then it says he's a mighty man of valor. Now that's a phrase that's used a few times in the Old Testament. It was used of Gideon, you recall, a mighty man of valor. It means lots of things. But one of the things that it means is he's just ready to be a leader and ready to advance. Okay? He's not gonna shrink back. He's gonna go forward. And he has this confidence assurance. Now, I don't know if Gideon, and I'm skipping stories here, but I don't know if Gideon had that, but it appears like that maybe he did, because when he called for people to come and rally around him in this battle against the Midianites, there was 30,000 people initially, right? Now, could it be said of Gideon's leadership that he was able to grow from 30,000 to 300 in just a matter of hours? I mean, is that a reflection on Gideon? I don't think so. It's a reflection on what God wanted him to do. So he was a mighty man of valor in that he obeyed in spite of the fact that his numbers were dwindling, right? So he went from 30,000 down to 300, all in obedience to God. And how many would do that? I mean, it makes you a mighty man of valor because your trust is not in yourself. You're ready to go forward if you believe that God has told you something. You're going to do it. And this is true of David. And you see later on in David's life, even before he became king, when he was kind of being hunted by Saul, that there were men that just rallied to him. They came around him, and they were called David's mighty men. So he had these soldiers, these people, these guys that were just loyal to David, that followed him around, that did whatever he asked them to do. Why? Because David, it says, was a mighty man of valor. And then it says in the next phrase, in the next description, was that he was a man of war. He's ready to go to fight for a cause. Now, I don't necessarily think that maybe any of us should be labeled as men or women of war, but should it be said of us that we're ready to go to battle for a cause that matters? That we're not going to shrink back when something really matters, when it's really on the line, that we're going to step up and we're going to step forward and we're going to go into the battle? I'd hope so. David was labeled as a man of war so much so that he was not allowed to build the temple. Do you remember that? You can't build the temple because you're a man of war. That honor to build the first temple to God was given to his son Solomon, simply because David was called a man of war. Now, I think there's parallels we can draw in our own lives of being men and women of valor, men and women of war who are ready to take up the cause. I think, unfortunately, many of us, and not just us in this room, but I'm just talking about Christians in general, are so consumed with our own causes and our own agendas that we substitute those for something that actually really matters. And I see it all the time in people's lives. I mean, I could give you specific examples, but I don't think it'd be good for me to do so. But the fact is, we invest ourselves in something and we post things about it on Facebook, and it really doesn't matter at all. But yet it seems to us to matter a great deal. And that's not really the same as being a man or a woman of valor or a man or woman of war who are ready to step into the battle. Now, again, let's make a New Testament application to this. The scripture tells us that the battle we face and the war that we're in is not even a physical war or physical battle, when many of us would be more inclined to want to fight that kind of battle than the one that we're actually called to fight, which is, as according to Paul, a spiritual battle. And how is that battle fought? I mean, every single one of us would say, right, we would say that prayer is essential to any work of God moving forward, right? But then, when the pastor starts talking about prayer, we begin to recognize, wow, that doesn't describe me. You know, my 5 minutes in the morning or my 30 seconds before meals, that doesn't really qualify as being a man or woman of valor, or a man or woman of battle who are ready to enter into the spiritual warfare that Paul talks about. No. Unfortunately, I think that characterizes many, many believers. And I'm not just talking about here, I'm just talking about in general. Okay? So, this is David. Skillful in playing, mighty man of valor, man of war. Says he was prudent in speech. Again, I mean, some of you might be described. I've never been described as prudent in speech, never. It's not been a label that I've worn proudly. You know, when you're prudent in speech, you're kind of thoughtful maybe. You think before you speak. You don't just start rambling on. You have an understanding or you're steady. You kind of formulate your ideas or thoughts, and you maybe come across as being wise. Now, I think that's important. I think it's a good characteristic. And then it says he was handsome. I mean, how's that apply? I once heard a quote. It said that there's more to life than being really, really ridiculously good looking. Now, if you don't know who said that, good. But the idea that we get by on our looks, for some of us, it's a good thing you have other talents. I'm kidding. You know, the Eagles said that city girls find out early how to open doors with just a smile, and we recognize from studies, unfortunately so, that good-looking people have an advantage in almost every area. And it's a subconscious advantage that people give to them because of the fact that they're good looking. Now, according to Seinfeld, and again, Scott's not here, so I don't actually have... He asked me last week when I referenced Seinfeld if I could just please give the season and the episode. So like 6:14, which would be season 6, episode 14. I don't have that this morning. I'll have to look back. But in one particular episode, Elaine and Jerry were talking about how many, what's the percentage of people in the world that were good looking. And I think Elaine started out at like 15%. Jerry said, are you kidding me? I mean, there's no way. It's like 2 or 3%, he said. Now, again, you guys are looking around, you're thinking, well, let's see, 2 or 3% then. Listen, go to the mall sometime, and without being mean-spirited, just take an informal poll in your own mind. If which is correct? Is Jerry, is Elaine more correct with 15%, or is Elaine more correct, or Jerry more correct with 2 or 3%? Jerry, yeah. But the fact is that this is listed as a characteristic of David as being a positive characteristic. Like, he's incredibly handsome. Now, again, I'd like to make a contention this morning that these characteristics that we just went through, although could be very useful, very important, and again, not an exhaustive list by any means of describing David, but I would say that these characteristics are just incidental characteristics. They're not why God used him. They're not why David was effective in his leadership. The question would be for us, I mean, this morning, to make some kind of application, what characteristics, if someone had to describe us, if the servant of some other guy that we know, and we know him fairly well, had to describe us, what characteristics would he use to describe us? And would the characteristics actually matter? In this case, I think these first five that I talked about are really just kind of incidental. We could all be described with those kind of incidental characteristics with our own unique list, but it doesn't really define us. It just kind of defines what we do or what we say or maybe at least how we operate. And the fact is that many of those characteristics of David and many of those characteristics that we have in our own lives are unfortunately sometimes the basis for us trusting in our own ability or trusting in ourselves. So what was the essential characteristic? And I think we see it from the passage. So the servant goes through this whole list of these, I think, incidental characteristics. And then he comes to the end and he says, and the Lord is with him. This is the only characteristic that matters, really. We have to be careful we don't just say those kind of words and not really mean them. We say them because they sound pious and sound religious and sound spiritual, right? Well, the Lord is with him. That's all that matters. No, that really is true. That's all that matters, that the Lord is with him. We see it over and over again in the stories that we read in the Bible of many times people who are unqualified or not willing or not able or whatever, and then God comes upon them and somehow does this miraculous work that is far beyond what they could have done on their own. I mean, again, as I referenced Gideon was willing to go into this battle with 300 people, 300 men against 100, I think it was 130,000 or so Midianites. How in the world could you ever think that Gideon can receive some praise only for being obedient? Right? But he doesn't receive any of the praise or any of the glory for what happened. But it can be said of Gideon that God was with him. Right? I mean, have you ever thought about, and see, I was thinking about this as I was preparing. Have you ever thought about what people would say of you? How would they describe you? I mean, I wondered that as I was preparing. I'm thinking, okay, so all the ways people could describe me, I'm thinking of words and some of the things, characteristics. You know, I know that each of you have your own unique kind of things to say. But I think, would anyone say, and God's with him. And the thing is, that I'm a pastor, so you think, well, God, they should say that about you. But what about me as a contractor? Would even my customers say, you know, he's a great contractor, you know, he doesn't really do a lot of work, he just lets the other guys do the work, and he drives around in his red truck and eats donuts, right? Brittany, that's what Brittany thinks, that's all I do. And they would say, yeah, he does really quality work, he's very ethical, he's fair, and God's with him. Why not? Is there anything else that matters? I don't think so. And especially as we begin to think about kingdom work, is there anything else that matters than to say that God is with him? Wow. What an incredible description. Really, nothing else matters. And maybe this guy, this servant, thought he had to sell this. He had to sell David. Hey, he's really good at playing the harp. I mean, that seems like it's really selling it, right? Like, yeah, he's really good at the harp. Like, oh man, I hope he starts coming to our church. He's really good at the harp. We knew a girl that played the harp. Even people that are really good at playing the harp. I'm not going to continue with that statement. The Lord is with him. Nothing better can be said. So we look at David's life and we see the events and the circumstances that marked his life and the fact that God was with him. And it was, because we understand this guy that said this about David was Saul's servant, right? So he's not, it doesn't seem likely that he'd been around David a lot. Okay, because David, again, has just been anointed king in the previous story. So it's not like he's hanging around the kingdom, not like he's hanging around Saul, not like he's really been around the servant, but the servant sees something in David, and he says, I've seen this about him. And the last thing he says is that the Lord is with him. So what made that an observable reality? Okay, so we understand that for us as believers, that the Lord is with us, right? The scripture tells us that. Jesus tells us, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. And in fact, again, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, in the context of the Great Commission, he said, I'm going to be with you always. In your fulfillment of the Great Commission, I'm going to be with you always. So we can say that God is with us, right? But is it always an observable reality in us? That's the question. We know it's a reality. He told us he'd be with us. But what made it in David an observable reality by someone who probably wasn't even a close friend, just someone who was observing from the outside, and they could say of David and see in David the fact that God was with him. So I think that's the things we need to discover. That's the things we need to build into our lives. Not these other things, not being a man of war or being a man of valor or being incredibly, really, really incredibly good looking, because that's difficult to achieve. I saw a picture this last week on Facebook of someone, and it was really, really obvious that they thought that maybe by certain kinds of surgery, they could be incredibly, really, really incredibly good looking. It's not true. It didn't work. They looked surprised. I mean, if you want to look surprised, then get a facelift. If you want to look surprised, like you walk into a room and if they're having a surprise party for you and you want to be ready at all times to look surprised, then get a facelift. Because it doesn't make you look prettier. It doesn't make you look better. It makes you look desperate, like you're trying to be something that you're not. Because everyone knows this woman's, I'm not going to say her age, but everyone knows how old she is. And now she's like, you know, she can't even sleep. She has to wear one of those sleep masks because she can't close her eyes. So anyway, sorry, that wasn't even in there. That was just God put that on my heart to say. So, but what made it an observable reality in David's life, what were the characteristics that were actually a part of David's life that made the fact that God was with him an observable reality? And those are the things that we need to build into our own lives. And there's many of them. And all you have to do is read the Psalms and you'll see, you can make your own list, right? But I've come up with five, okay? Here's five things that made that idea of God being with David an observable reality. The first one is that he delighted in the Lord. We sing that song occasionally, and we sing it, and it says, all my delight is in you, Lord. And every time I sing it, I think in my mind, is that really true, God, of me? It's all my delight in you. Because I'd have to say that many times part of my delight is in me or in my stuff. But David says, delighted in the Lord in Psalm 34 or 37:4. And just if you have your iPad or if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Psalms, because we're going to be just jumping from one to another very quickly this morning. But I think we need to read these verses just so we get them in our heads, okay? He said in 37:4, he said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, I think there are a lot of times people take that completely out of context, and here's a better interpretation of it, or a good interpretation of it, that if we really delight ourselves in the Lord, we will have the desires of our heart, because our heart's desires will become parallel with his. Right? It's not my own selfish gain that I'm after. If I really delight myself in the Lord, the desires that I have are going to be exactly parallel with the ones that God has. Man, that was David. And there's other verses we could have read about David delighting himself in the Lord. You know, I think we can talk about we love Jesus and we thank Jesus for sacrifice. That's different than delighting in him, you know? So, he delighted himself in the Lord. The second thing is he loved God. He loved God. Psalm 18:1. If you turn back there or click back there. Psalm 18:1 says, I will love you, Lord, O my strength. I will love you, Lord, O my strength. And again, this is just one verse among many in the Psalms where we read about David's love for the Lord. And in fact, it was in one of David's Psalms where he writes about the deer panting for the water is how much his soul longs after God. This is, you know, that remember that song from years ago, As the Deer, that was like so popular. It's hard to imagine it was 30 years ago, but it was. And this is David's attitude. This is love for Jesus. This is love for God. We recognize that our love for God must be supreme. And then, as Jesus said later in the New Testament, that our love for others has to be like it. That our love for Jesus has to be supreme, but our love for others has to be like it. And so that's why we're given so many instructions in the New Testament to make sure that our relationship with others are what they ought to be in this kind of loving context. So the writer of the Hebrews says specifically, and he's talking to people in the context of a church, he says, beware, be careful, lest any root of bitterness spring up among you. And then Jesus, praying in the last prayer that he ever prayed, that he ever prayed with his disciples, in that context, prays specifically that they'd be unified and they'd have unity and they'd have oneness and they would have love between themselves. Why is that? Why did he pray for that? And why are we warned against a root of bitterness springing up? Why are those things happening if we're all believers and we really are loving? It's because we know that the enemy gets in the middle of those things and stirs up stuff. He stirs up suspicion and we're called to love him. And David was a lover of God, and he was known for that. The next verse is in Psalm chapter 27, verse 1. David not only delighted himself in the Lord and he loved the Lord with all his heart, but he trusted him completely. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I've told you before, now, and I know I'll tell you again because either I'll forget or I think you need to be reminded that the reason why God was angry with the nation of Israel when he took them out of Egypt and was going to take them into the promised land, the reason that he was angry with them is because they didn't trust him. I'm just telling you, there's nothing God has ever done. And there's nothing God's ever allowed in your life, if you want to look at it that way. There's nothing God's ever proposed or made to happen that would ever warrant your lack of trust in him. I don't care what it is. You can't make that kind of a statement. Yeah, I can. Because we're talking about God, the one who is to be trusted, the one who is most trustworthy, the one who never fails, the one who always comes through, the one who is always good. David's trust was in him and not in himself. We trust himself for salvation, and that's true, but then maybe the question we ask ourselves after that is, do we trust him with our lives, or do we trust him with our kids, or do we trust him with our resources? It's easy to trust Christ for salvation because we're getting so much in return, right? We're getting eternal life. We're trusting Christ for salvation. What about trusting with your kids or resources? What if you get nothing back? What if you trust him with your kids and God sends them to some mission field and they get killed by terrorist extremists? Well, that would never happen. Yeah, it could. If you're willing to trust him with your kids. So, David trusted God completely. The fourth thing is in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 34, says this. Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. David had an observable, it was observable in David's life that God was with him because of his obedience. So it says that he searched the scriptures and he meditated on the law and he learned the law so that his obedience could be complete. He wanted to obey the Lord no matter what. It's interesting that that description of David in Acts chapter 13 was given of David, and it talks about God searching for a man after his own heart. And the description of David given in Acts 13 really described him as one who was fully obedient. That was the defining characteristic of David's life, was that he was fully obedient. It's why God with him was an observable reality in his life. Jesus said our obedience would reveal to us, maybe and to others, if we really loved him. He said to be a characteristic of our love for him, that we would obey him. Remember, clear back at the beginning when I told you about Saul's disqualification, what was it that disqualified him? It was his disobedience. And here now we are contrasted with David's obedience, and he obeys the Lord. Finally, and I think probably among the most significant, is in Psalm chapter 51. I don't know if you're familiar with this psalm, but it's the psalm which David wrote in his basically repentance, his public repentance following his sin with Bathsheba. You remember the story, his sin with Bathsheba. He sees this beautiful woman and he lusts after her and he brings her back to the palace and he's not married to her and he takes her as his own and has relations with her and she conceives and is pregnant with a son. And then her husband comes home from the battle, Uriah. And David manipulates the situation to put Uriah at the front of the battle. And it's a long story. I'm not telling all the details. But basically murders Uriah to cover up his own sin. And then this is the scripture that David pens. This is the psalm that David pens following that sin and following the confrontation by the prophet. And he repented. Listen. If you want that to be said of you, that God is with him, and you don't have a repentant heart, it won't be said of you. It won't. Because I don't know that it's actually true, but I would say one of the opposite corollaries of repentance is pride. You know? It's pride. So you want that to be said of you, that God is with you, then have a repentant attitude. And I think sometimes the grace that we receive when we withhold it from others really reveals what we really believe about grace. And repentance is really that which leads us back into grace. If we withhold it, it probably reveals our heart is not very repentant. And also I think sometimes the way, and this goes back to our relationship with people in the context of our church or in the context of our lives when roots of bitterness might spring up or we have these conflicts. How quick are we to resolve those situations? And again, it reveals our heart about repentance. You know, I've told you the story before about how one little girl wanted her mom to lay with her in the bed because she was scared. And she said, well, God's with you all the time. And the little girl said, yeah, but I want God with skin on it. And I think I told it on Thursday night, I want God with skin on. And listen, how is it that we could expect somehow that we could have a right relationship with God if we are unable to forgive and repent toward each other in areas of conflict. We're just human beings. And yet we somehow think we can flippantly come before God with this attitude that, yeah, okay, I'm just going to repent, you're going to forgive me. If we can't even do the same before people. I think it's vitally important. I think it reflects on what Jesus said in John chapter 17 as something he felt was extremely important that we need to key on, we need to focus on. So there you have it. Delighting in the Lord, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, trusting him completely, obeying him, and actually studying his word to find out a way to step into a greater obedience. And then finally, an attitude of repentance. I don't know about you, but I would love that to be an observable characteristic of mine. That God is with him. Does that appeal to you? I mean, it seems like five easy steps. There's probably more. Delighting yourself in the Lord, loving the Lord with all your heart, trusting him completely, obeying him without hesitation, and an attitude of repentance, a quick repentance of any sin in your life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and the things it teaches us, even in a story that perhaps we've read before and never thought it could teach us anything. But we see so much in the life of David, and really his heart, which was for you, even in the middle of his, or kind of maybe as he took this little detour in the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and all that entailed, but yet his willingness and the quick way in which he repented when he was finally confronted of it. We don't need a prophet to come to us to confront us of our sin. Your Holy Spirit does that for us. He comes to us and tells us what we need to do, how we need to repent, the ways we need to be. The question is, are we going to be obedient to that? And this is where the rubber meets the road. Are we going to seek out your scriptures to find out who we ought to be? Are we going to delight ourselves in you? Are we going to love you with all of our hearts? We're going to obey in every way that we know possible. And then perhaps it could be said of us, boy, God's really with him, or God's really with her. You can just sense it. You can just feel it. You can just know it. If we could aspire to that, what a significant goal for us. And we know in your word that you've told us that this life of refining, this life of becoming more like Jesus, could ultimately end in the image of Christ being formed in us, or Christ being formed in us. Wow, that's where we want to head. We don't want to be content with just being in the kingdom and not really becoming what you want us to be. Give us a heart to pursue you as you pursue us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, guys. Have a great week.